people listen to it on the website. Okay, last week we started a new series called What's Love and How Does It Become My Nature? And the main verse we used was 1 Timothy chapter 1, where it says, "Now the purpose or the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith." And the main points about that were, number one, with two groups of people. One group, people who may have met Jesus, but who really aren't committed yet and are walking in sin, known sin to them, flagrant sin, and that there's no way that you can have a good conscience before God that way. Your conscience will always condemn you. You'll feel guilty and shameful, and that there's really no way of freeing yourself from that, but leaving the sin in the first place. But however, the second group of people, those who are Christians, who are serving the Lord to the best of their ability and aren't walking in flagrant sin, but that they are aware of sinfulness in their life. In other words, their conscience of sin, even though they may not be really committing any sins per se. And just a point, hoping that people would discover, yeah, that's true about me. I am aware of just sinfulness, and hopefully there was notice when we went through all those scriptures that they noticed that, hey, the Bible says that I can walk without being conscious of sin in my life, but rather that can be replaced with a consciousness of innocence, of that I'm a child of God, that God is actually commending me in my conscience and telling me I'm doing the right thing, rather than it condemning me for just because I feel sinful or I'm just aware that I'm sinful. And so there's that Christian, these are all true Christian experiences. None of them are like, I'm not going to sit there and say that, hey, you're horrible and this person's better than you. We all grow through these things, but if one isn't aware that the Bible does promise that we can have a pure conscience before Him and not be aware of sin in our lives, not be conscious of that, but be conscious of God being happy with us and of pureness and all of that, that's there available for us. And so now we're going to move into what is love and how does it become my nature? And in doing that, hopefully people can see how they can choose love, because really that's the bottom line. If you can't choose love, then you're going to have that, you're going to remain in the same place you were before. And so we're going to start with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Easy one to find, huh? It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned as a martyr, and have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, I don't think it was by accident that Paul picked the things that are the epitome of what Christians can become. Here he's talking about very miraculous things, a miraculous walk like they were walking in, people being raised from the dead, faith to move mountains, signs and wonders, and also people selling all that they have and giving it to the poor and being martyred. A lot of people were being burned at the stake for being a Christian at that point in time. And so I don't think it was by mistake that he's using really what everybody would think is the greatest things a Christian could possibly do. Not just normal things that we should all be doing as Christians, but maybe like the greatest things. And he's saying that you can do all of these things but have not love. So what is he really talking about then? I mean, anybody want to don't have the right word there, take a guess at really what the bottom line is here? It's motive. It's the reason that you're doing these things. That's what he's trying to do. And it's a little more than that, what we'll get into, what we'll find out. It's more ultimate motive. In other words, a thing that's behind all of your thoughts that give you the reason you're doing. So he's talking about motive. And you'll see this throughout the scriptures that Jesus is always dealing with this. He deals not so much with the outward actions, but the motive behind the actions. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying that you can do these things and not be motivated by love, but be motivated by other considerations, selfish considerations. And so I'd like to explore this a little bit, and let's just think, trying to think of a few items that we might do, that our people might do, with the wrong motive versus the right motive. For instance, this is in our culture today, giving stuff to the poor. That's a big deal, you know, caring for the poor. It's easy for us to look at Hollywood and say, oh, yeah, they do this and they do that, and then they get in the big limelight about it. Yeah, that's the wrong motive. Jesus said that. Don't blow a trumpet before you, you know, when you do your good deeds, but do it in secret so your Father in heaven sees it in secret. So it's easy to point that out. But what about if somebody is really doing a lot for the poor and caring for the poor and doing it in secret because they see, hey, the Bible says to do this in secret so that I might have a reward in heaven? Do you think that they could also be doing that, have the wrong motive, just because they're doing it in secret? In other words, they could be thinking, well, yeah, I mean, I don't want this praise and stuff to be my reward. I want my Father in heaven to reward me for doing it. Could that possibly be the wrong motive too? It absolutely could be the wrong motive. It can be not love. What about the patriot who loves his country, you know? There's people who love their countries just because it's their country. And there's people that love America because of the way it was founded and that they're not willing to fight. That's a bad example. I don't want to get into that. I certainly don't want to get into politics at the moment. So that's what I want to explore here. But the thing here is to notice is that Paul pointed out things that Christians, the pinnacle of Christian activity here. In other words, you can be a great miracle worker and have real miracles. You can literally, the sick can be being healed through the power of God. You can be speaking in different languages, but not doing it for the right reasons. Not having the love as the basis of doing what you're doing. So again, and I'm going to point out, heaven bound, all of these people can be going to heaven, but they may not be doing these things in the right motive. And so what exactly am I talking about? Now, there's going to be a lot of scriptures like this that we're going to go through, but I want to explain right up front what it is I'm referring to, and just bear with me here for a second. If I move my arm like this, what have I just done? I move my arm. See that? What does that show you? Motion. Well, what would be behind? Why am I moving my arm? I mean, what's causing me to move my arm? My will. I willed it. It's directly, my bodily movement is directly under the control of my will. What about thoughts and emotions? Well, I think everybody who thinks about this would realize, hey, my thoughts and my emotions, they're not direct. I can't just blot them out or stop them or do this, but I can direct them with my will, you know. So I'm having these feelings, I'm having these thoughts, and if I change my thoughts, generally my feelings will, you know, direct my thoughts on a different subject, my feelings will change, right? I mean, That kind of shows that your thoughts and your emotions are indirectly under the control of your will. What I mean by that is this arm, this arm moves at the command of my will. In other words, the movement it's the will that's the voluntary part. The arm is moved by force because I I'm making it move. And that's, and unless there's something screwed up that's holding my arm or holding it down, it's going to move. So the arm is has force behind it. My will is the voluntary thing. Okay. Well, same with the thoughts and emotions. Your thoughts are going, whether you can't will them out of existence. They're going. You're going to be having thoughts and feelings based on those thoughts. You fall asleep at night where you're not in you're dreaming. You're dreaming. Your thoughts are still going. So, but people should be aware of, maybe not the American Psychological Association anyway, the people who are supposed to know about these things, but normal people should know that it is true. These things are going in these things inside of me are going involuntarily. However, I can direct my thoughts, and that will, my feelings will change as a result of where my thoughts are at. And now I realize that this is a general rule. I realize, you know, you can have feelings. You're literally spirit person can have feelings about something that's happening that you know nothing about at the time. I realize I'm just talking about the general rule here. Well, here's what people don't understand. Here's where we're missing it in our modern culture. This is known in cultures past, generations past, just not ours. Is that your whole being is under the either directly or indirectly under the control of your will. The way that you perceive things, the type of thinking that you do, and I'll go back to what we talked about last week. When we're born into this earth, we are born knowing nothing at all. And the only thing we know is our needs and our desires, our legitimate needs. I'm not differentiating between legitimate or illegitimate, just that's all that we know, and that is what our will has chosen, the gratification of our needs and our desires. And that's by default. There's no information there to choose any differently. Now, when we grow up, and we remain in that place, what we've really done is with our will, we've chosen to put our needs and our desires, legitimate or illegitimate, we're not differentiating between that, as the thing that we aim at in life, our ultimate choice in life, the gratification of our needs and our desires. And that is a motive. That's an ultimate motive. And what I hope to say enough, and God willing, that the Holy Spirit would impress everyone here and whoever hears this, that we need to change that. It says the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. That's mature Christianity there. That's where God wants to get us. He wants to get us to a different place than where we are now. Now, that word love, just to point this out. The word is agape. A lot of things have been said about it, but the dictionary definition of it in the Greek dictionary is benevolence or good willing. That's what benevolence means. It's good willing or willing what is good. That's what good willing is. Willing the good. That's what it means. So even the word love itself is speaking about this very same subject, willing the good. In other words, voluntarily choosing the good, what's right, for its own sake, rather than the gratification of our needs and our desires, and placing them on the throne of heaven. I mean, Jesus said if you take everything that the Bible says and condense it into two simple statements, he said that would be love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But when we come to Christ, what are we? We love ourselves with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength. That's what we are. That's what we as human beings are. That's what it means, the same thing. It means we've chosen to gratify our needs and desires. Now we're adults doing that, not just children. And that's the basis for all of the sin in the world, because it becomes unlawful. That's what sin is. Sin is basically criminal activity. And we're doing something that's unlawful. So I'm going to try and think of some examples of this. Now, everybody would know that, oh, yeah, sexual immorality, that's definitely, that's easy, okay? You're placing your desires, your desires, your wants, and you're living sexually immorally, and all the damage that causes in the world. I mean, we can't conceive how much damage to live sexually immoral lives that it causes to God's whole creation. There's like statistics, 80% of the felons locked up in prison are raised by single mothers. Well, sexual immorality leads to single motherhood. So, and if you take out single motherhood from the equation of race-based imprisonment in the country, in other words, there's let's just say there's 15% black population in the country, but the prison population is 40% blacks. So there's more blacks in prison than there are percentage-wise or per capita than other races. If you remove single motherhood out of that equation, there's this exact same amount of blacks in prison percentage-wise as there are whites per capita to their population. In other words, there would be 15% blacks and 60% whites if you remove single mother. Because nature stacked the deck against single motherhood. It's hard to raise kids. You need a mother and father. God knew that. That's why God created marriage. That's why he hates divorce, because he wants godly children in the earth. That's the way he created children to be raised, is by two parents. So that's why sexual immorality is such a damaging thing to his creation. So that's easy. That's easy to point out the motive there. But what about again, giving and taking care of the poor? So you can do that with the wrong motive. Well, you know, some people, because it makes them feel better about themselves. So you can do that. Again, do something that's right and do it for the wrong reason. Or you can do things because you're afraid of going to heaven. I mean, afraid of going to hell. In other words, you can really be strict about walking in the Lord and doing what this Bible says. But you can do it because you're afraid of going to hell and you want to go to heaven. And again, that's me again. You know, I'm afraid of God. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't use that to win people to Christ. He certainly does. I mean, God will do all kinds of stuff to get us to Christ and to save us. You know, he will literally manipulate us if it'll work to get us to, but he wants us to grow out of that. And it does say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's a good place to start, but he wants us to get off that motive. I mean, wouldn't it be better? This would be love. The first one is selfishness. I'm afraid of going to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to enjoy heaven. It's me, me, me. Okay. The other one would be, hey, that's dishonoring to God. The other's thinking of the Heavenly Father. That's dishonoring to him. Look, what would it do to him if I were to disobey and to go to hell? I mean, what would that do to him? And what would that do to the people around me, that I'm gonna walk in sin and be a wrong example to them, and some of them are gonna go to hell because of what I'm doing? So there's a different motivation there. It's putting the interests of God above the gratification of your needs and desires, and putting his interests first, which are really quite a bit higher than ours. You know, he has the whole good of the whole universe in mind. You know, and selfish, sinful men have their own good in mind. To put it in another way, the selfish person, all the good that a selfish person does, he does it because of the connection of that good to himself or to oneself. And this is what, and like I said, people really have no idea how that affects us. And that's what I was trying to point out. That it affects us by number one, that we don't have a pure conscience before God. We are aware of sin in our lives. Another way that it affects us is our perceptions. I'm gonna use myself as an example here, although I hate to do this. Before I found this out, I've got lots of stories like this about this that I that I had no idea it was going to, I was going to change like I did, but the change is all automatic once I made the choice. Well, one of the things was, you know, I remember here's the before. I'd be out evangelizing and I'd be doing the same things. In other words, I'm doing the same thing beforehand as I'm doing after. So I'm out evangelizing, I'm witnessing people, and I'd get around some of the dirtiest, nastiest old sinners, you know, who would cuss and tell of their sexual exploits and just really, you know, really nasty people. And I would walk away thinking, oh man, it makes you feel gross. You want to go, I don't like them. You know, it's just like, what a disgusting person that person is. Just, you know, you don't like them. But afterwards, same situation, and I walk away going, wow, there's something about that guy I sure do like. Well, look at that change. I mean, don't you think it would be better to like sinners if you're going to win them to the Lord, to just like them in the first place? But that was something that just happened without me ever thinking to change it, without me thinking there needed to be a change. I never would have considered that, hey, I had to like sinners or would have thought, you know, gee, how can I win them if I don't even like them? I never thought of that. And I never questioned my feelings of being around those kind of people. It was only afterwards that I realized, wow, man, I really like those people. I mean, I like people now. So it was just this change of motive. It's very simple that I realized that, hey, I've been living as a Christian for the same reason I lived as a sinner. And now I see to change that. And I'm going to choose the good. I'm choosing with my will what's good for God. And I don't care what it gets me. It doesn't matter to me what it gets me. It's honoring to Him. It's doing the right thing for the right reason. What it does for me is irrelevant, but it did a lot for me. And I didn't realize that was going to happen. So this is what Paul is saying. That's what mature Christianity is. It's not this person's better than that person. It's a matter of we don't know any better, and hopefully the light of the gospel and the light of this word will help us see, I'm still in that default position. I'm living for the same reason I lived as when I was a little infant, still choosing, still living for what's good for me, whether I'm Christian, you know, your thoughts change and all that, but still. So you understand that? So if we look down a little farther, now I gave you that little personal testimony, but we'll see right here in verse 3 of that, what Paul is pointing out here, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. What these are attributes of love. There, if you've chosen love, these things will follow, these things will be automatic, generally speaking. I mean, I realize we can through trial and tribulation choose back this way we were before. And, you know, there's times when things, you know, you're sick and everything's messing with you. I realize all that. But I'm just saying it as a general thing. These are attributes. This is something that will be if you choose love. And it's just exactly in the same way that, let me think of another example here. How about not suffering long? How about being very impatient with people? All the time, you're just impatient. You can't put up with anything that anybody does. You know, you're wondering why they don't get their act together. You know, you're like more like a that's an attribute of selfishness. And it's pretty automatic. You know, it's a pretty automatic thing with people. But here's something. Love suffers long. More patience with people. More understanding. believes all things. That's a, how about, on the one hand, you easily, any evil that anybody's accused of or any suspicions, you're quick to be suspicious of people. You're quick to jump on, suspicion or be suspicious. But here, it says love believes all things. It actually believes the best. These are attributes. As I say, you can sit there and meditate on these things and think about them and demand that you have these feelings. It isn't going to work if your will is still in the mode, ultimate choice, that the gratification of my needs and my desires are the most important thing in the world, when obviously they're not. The cause of Christ is more important. Your country may be more important. Your family is certainly more important than all your needs and desires. Your siblings. And remember, he's not talking about throwing off your responsibility, you know, taking the money that you have to feed your family and giving it to your neighbor. That's not what he's telling you to do. He's just saying to put everybody's interests in their proper place. You know, God's interests, they're up here. Your neighbor's interests are equal with yours, although you both have your individual responsibilities that you have to fulfill. But that's what it's saying. You know, choose the good for the good's sake, not because you're going to get anything out of it. And you know, your Heavenly Father will take care of all the rest. I lost my thought there. Yeah, maybe it'll come back to me. So, and then it says, let's go to some other verses on here now to look at some more. These are side-by-side examples of love versus selfishness, yet doing the same exact thing. Philippians 1, 15 through 17. Says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, when you read this, especially in the King James, it looks as if these guys are like preaching just to get Paul into trouble. That's really not the case. What the case is there were disagreements with what Paul was teaching versus, let's say, what some of the Jewish believers were teaching. You know, Paul's revelation, Paul basically had a lot of revelation that said, hey, the Jewish nation existed to bring this gospel to the whole world. That's why they existed. And now that's what's happening. The gospel's now going out to all the nations of the world. There were Jewish believers who selfish Jewish believers whose positions were threatened by that. And that's what you see. And we see this today. This is the root of denominationalism and stuff, where people they condemn each other of not being of God and fight with each other and they're heresy hunters. They get out there and get on radio and TV and tell you what's wrong with everybody, all the other Christians. We'll look at these guys' cases here. What it boils down to, what they'll say, is it's a matter of doctrine. It's not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of somebody's position is being threatened here. I could picture, you know, I can't say this, but actually I can say this. Remember when Ananias and all the high priests and all of them got together when Jesus was ministering and saying, "Oh man, this guy's doing a ton of miracles. We can't deny it. And if it doesn't stop, everybody's going to believe on him. And the Romans will come and take our place. What place were they talking about? Because they just said that the Romans are going to come. Everybody's going to believe on them. And what they were saying is the Romans are going to believe on Jesus. And they'll come and they'll come and take our place. And what they meant by that is we're the ones who are bringing the word of God to the world. But if they believe on this Jesus, it's going to exclude us. We're not going to have our position anymore of what we are. We're the chosen ones who are chosen to bring this word and to bring Jehovah into the world. But the Romans are going to remove us from our place because they believe in this Jesus. And therefore, they took counsel to kill him. That's a microcosm of what's happening here. There was a lot of animosity over some Jewish believers that didn't understand what Paul or didn't accept what Paul was preaching about the Jewish. A lot of things from the law and stuff were symbolic of the gospel that was to come, and it was threatening their position. And so that's what he's saying. And to them, those who are threatened, they don't look at it as, oh, believe me, they don't sit there and think, oh my gosh, this guy, we got to do something about this guy because he's gonna cause people to not respect me anymore. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, oh, this is a matter of doctrine, and we got to preach the true doctrine. We got to preach against this guy's doctrine is false. But that's what the selfish heart does. That's what I mean by a selfish heart causes your mind to be in denial of reality. And you start thinking in terms of, well, it's doctrine. It's not doctrine. It's a matter of these people were threatened. And that's a kind of what's going on a lot in churches nowadays with what we see out there. So notice he says, but the latter out of love. So the other people are preaching with the right motive, out of love. Now we're going to go to the next place like that in Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 8, and 19 through 21. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, I didn't want to get into that part. Oh, yeah, I did. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God's also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Look at what Jesus said when Peter, somebody said something, and Jesus said, don't you know I could call on my Father and he would send 20 legions of angels to rescue me from what I'm about to face? But he said, but then how would the will of, I'll use my own words, how would the will of God be done? How would the good that God wants to do in the world be done if I don't go through with this? So that's what he's saying. Do you see the difference there? Look at his motive. You know, he was suffering pain like any of us, and terror and fear over being crucified. That is a horrible death. And look what he said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, that's how bad the pain was, that even the Lord had a time when he said, God's forsaken me. I was thinking those thoughts. The Lord himself was doing that. So he knew he was going to face that, but he put what was good, what was in God's interests above his own personal interests. He was putting God's interests in the proper place. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to do here, that our interests, we're not to, that's not to be the reason that we live on earth to fulfill our interests and put it in, and not put those in the proper place. We're to be here to fulfill God's interests first. That's what it means to love God. I'm willing the good. And that good happens to be what God's interests are, the interests of his government. That doesn't mean we all have to go out and be preachers or anything. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying, whatever God has called us to is called us to. But we do it. We're supposed to do those things for the right reason, not for ourselves, just for ourselves. It's just not the way it's supposed to work. So that's what he's saying here. So this is speaking to all of us. Okay, the first one where Paul's dealing with preachers. The next one he's dealing with just the normal Christian life, what we're all supposed to do. Now the next one, again, we're dealing with preachers again in verse 19 of the same chapter. But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Christ Jesus'. So here we're dealing with more like pastors. This is a pastoral issue here. Paul is saying Timothy's heart is in the right place. He's willed the good. He's chosen the good. And it's your interests that are in his mind. He's saying everybody else that I'm dealing with, I mean, he must have been frustrated to say that everybody else has their own interests. In other words, all the other pastors that I'm working with and everything, they all have their own interests in mind. You know, my ministry, this church is here so my ministry can grow. You all exist to support my vision for the future, and we're gonna put me on television, and I'm speaking now of a modern day, and it would almost seem that that the whole church exists to support the ministry of a pastor who is just so important that his ministry grows to reach the whole world, when that may not be the interest of Christ. In fact, that's what Paul said. The real thing with pastors is they're supposed to exist to support the visions and the dreams that God's giving the people out there. Just the polar opposite. He's supposed to serve that. He's supposed to help them. He's supposed to be their servant to help them do what God has called them to do. They don't exist to help him do what God called him to do. Yes, they pay him because he needs paid. Everybody needs paid something. We got to live on something, but that's not the issue. And this is what Paul is struggling with here. He's got a person who genuinely has the interests of the congregation, which is also the interest, which what Christ Jesus is interested in. And then he's also dealing with people who have their own interests in mind. So we see the difference here. And like I said, I think what I was trying to think of before and I forgot was, because our whole being, I mean, even our spirit person, even our spirit is subjected to what's, that's what I was going to say. Okay. The will is the only thing that's voluntary in us. Okay. Like I said, all these feelings, the thoughts that just go through our mind, those aren't 100% voluntary. The will is the only thing in us that's voluntary. For God to command you to do something under penalty of death, it has to be voluntary. It's something you have to be able to choose. It cannot be an involuntary thing. God is not sending people to hell because of the sin of Adam, because of what Adam did. Adam sinned, and everybody has this sinful nature that Adam had now, and God's sending us to hell for that. No way. The Bible actually directly says the opposite. It says the children shall not suffer for the sins of the father. It says that in the Old Testament. Shall not pay the price of the sins of the father. We're going to hell. People are going to hell because they're doing just what Adam did. They've chosen what Adam chose. And they're not listening when God is calling them. They're not listening. See, God doesn't come to us and demand, clean up everything you're doing. He just says, because when I called, you did not answer. He understands our state. That's one of the reasons Jesus came. He understands the predicament that we're in that Adam did cause. And so he says, simply answer my call. And he provided a way through Jesus. So there's those. And what I mean by that is that what you're seeing here between these two groups of people and each of these examples are symptoms of where their will is at, or effects. The will is the cause. The will is the voluntary thing. This is the effect of where the will is at. If our will is chosen, the gratification of my own needs and my own desires, guess what? My mind and my perception is subject to that. And we'll use these guys, we'll use a pastor as an example. I will view the church that I'm pastoring, the way I'll look at people is there's a troublesome person out there. The way I'll look at that person as a selfish pastor is that he's going to cause me a bunch of trouble and interfere with what I'm doing here. And I don't really want anything to do with him. And then when that guy comes to me and starts bothering me, I'm not going to waste my time with that person. That's the selfish pastor. He's the pastor whose heart has changed. Well, see, oh man, there's something about that guy that I like, and I can help him work his way to God's doing something in him, and I can help him get through what he's going through. In other words, the one is interested in his position, his comfort, his vision that needs to be fulfilled. The other is interested in the other person there. That's his job, after all, as a pastor. As a servant, to help the flock, to help God's children become all that they're supposed to be in Christ. So you see the difference? And this is automatic. That's a symptom of a selfish heart. Now, I'm not condemning all of these pastors out there, because I know for a fact this is their state. They just don't know any better. And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? That's why this is going on the internet. You could find this out, pastors, if you read lots of books from the first and second great awakening, of which there are many, but unfortunately you don't. This is fruit. In other words, it's a fruit of your heart. That's another reason that Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by the things that you'll know where their heart is really at, by the things that they do, the way that they think, the way that they act around people. Let's look at another example here. Let's say you're both here. We have a Christian here, and he's in investments, and he buys these foreclosed homes and fixes them up. And let's say he owns about 100 of them. He's well-to-do, wealthy. Okay, and so he runs into a situation that he's bidding on another foreclosed home. He can buy it tomorrow. Got the money, no problem. And he finds out that there's a family. And this is the big opportunity for that family to actually purchase a home. And all this guy's got to do is bid another $200 for the home, and it's his. Now, wouldn't the interests of God in putting your neighbor's interests in yourself say, hey, these people need this more than I do? You know what I'm saying? And he should think that automatically. That shouldn't be something that he needs to even debate about. He shouldn't be thinking, oh, man, another home. I'm going to add it to my inventory. I'm buying three today. Oh, he should, in fact, you know, he should help those people get that home, you know. Now, I realize there's all different kinds of situations here. You know, maybe those people just left their other mortgage, you know, and walked out on it and are moving it. You know, I'm just saying that would be the fruit, that consideration, that automatic consideration would be the fruit of a heart that's committed, that's chosen the good. You know, I'm choosing what's in the interests of God rather than my own interests, and I'm choosing my neighbor. So, all right, and then I guess let's give an example of the one in the first chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 about we'll just call these guys evangelists, like Paul. They're going out and preaching. Here's a funny thing. If you go overseas, where there's millions of people being won to the Christ, there's not much infighting amongst the denominations. They're not spending their time fighting over doctrine. And the reason is there's so many souls that are won. There's so much work to do. And everybody's involved in it. And so many people are coming to Christ. Literally 100,000 people a day are meeting Jesus out in the world. So there's not a lot of time for infighting and stuff like that. Well, I wish I could say that was because they're walking in love. It isn't. It's because the minute that stopped, man, the fighting is going to start. But that's how it should be, always. None of us have all the light that there is to have, obviously, and everybody has different levels of light. And some things are a little bit more important than you pressing your light on somebody else and fighting about it. You know what I'm saying? So again, this is something that love would really deal with. It would give space for the person. Let's say you're Pentecostal, and you think the Baptists are just jerks for calling your Pentecostalism of the devil, but love would say, hey, they're Christians. I'm going to love them as well as everybody else. I'm not going to sit there. I'm not going to call them of the devil, and I'm not going to call them dead, but I'm going to work in the cause of Christ and with them. And if they want to work with me, I'm not going to sit there and beat them over the head about this. And the same with the Baptists should be saying the same things about the Pentecostals. It's just the interests of God are higher. Well, that's not a great example, though. All right. Let me see. What time is it here? Oh, almost gone 45 minutes. I want to look at just a couple more scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13. Back to 1 Corinthians. Chewing ice in the microphone. Bad. What is that noise? Is he chewing ice in the microphone? Can't believe that. Well, this is a little Bible study. It's not church. So, all right. At the end of, let me see. Oh. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Well, what is that which is perfect? What's the subject here? Love. Love is, and I guess that would tie into what I was trying to say about the Baptists and the Pentecostals. It's love. It's love that is supposed to be the basis for us having church. Love is the word perfect. I need to say this. It's not talking about flawlessness. That's not what this word perfect is. The Greek word is, I know the Greek word. I'm not going to say it though, but it means complete. It means, and we could say mature Christian in the context of the Bible. So when that which is mature has come along, which is love, all these things will be done away with. And there's a couple other scriptures that will look at that. Matthew 5:48. I'll just say that one. Jesus said to his followers, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's not talking about, it wasn't picking a particular subject matter there. That's that same Greek word means complete. If Jesus is telling people to be something that God is, then it must be possible for them to do it. Not only just possible, but natural. See, because I want to say something. It's unnatural for human beings to be selfish. If we had a operation manual, we'd not be operating correctly in the way that God created us. God created us to walk in love. God created us to choose the good. He gave us that will to be able to do that. That this is something in heaven. Satan was in heaven, and so were those angels that followed him. What did Satan do? He chose selfishness. He chose to be, He chose his own needs and his own desires and put them on literally on the throne of heaven. And look at how evil he became because of that. So this is all of creation, humans that is, and angels, I guess. This is what God created us to be. This is what he is. And like I said, Jesus wouldn't tell us to be something that we couldn't be. You know, he's not telling us to be omnipresent. He's not telling us to have all knowledge. He's not telling us to never make a mistake. He's not saying any of those things. He's just saying, choose the good. And yeah, sure, there's going to be times that we're going to get it. And next week, we're going to get into David and Saul. And we're going to see that everything that Saul did, he did because he had chosen selfishness. What Saul did for Saul. And everything that David did, David had the welfare, the good of God in mind. But David still fell from that through circumstances and things that happened. He still fell from that. And then, so that's what I mean. God isn't demanding perfection and flawlessness. He's demanding us to choose the good, something we can do. We're never going to be omnipresent and have all knowledge that we could even possibly not commit sin. That's not true. That's why John in 1 John says, he that's born of God doesn't commit sin. For his word remains in him and he cannot sin. And you're going, wait a minute, because John just said, if any man says he's without sin, he's deceived himself. Well, no, that's John wasn't talking about flawlessness. He was saying that the person who's chosen the good, who's chosen the love, has literally had a change of nature and they're no longer sinful. But that doesn't mean they're free from sin, because we still don't know everything. We're going to run into all kinds of circumstances we don't know how to deal with. We're going to have, like poor David, King David had, driven away from church, not allowed to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Didn't get to go to church, had to go live amongst the idolaters. And the other things that he did, the Bible actually says what caused him to fall. In the one place when he committed adultery, he was not in the will of God. Dangerous place for a mature Christian to be, to not be in the will of God. It says that right in the beginning of the whole story. But anyways, all right, so one more scripture, 1 John 4:17 through 18. We could start in 16, I guess. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have... Well, that says that a lot different than the regular King James. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect because he first loved us. Or being complete, it's his people to reach the goal of life and his word, and that is to get us to become just as this says right here. And again, it's voluntary, it's a choice, and I'm going to end here, and I'm going to pray before I end. Father in heaven, although this is easy to maybe point these things out in here, Lord, I'm not sure how easy it is to realize it for those who hear it. I'm not sure how easy it is for them to really pretend to be able to say, I see that, I see what I've kind of been vaguely aware that selfishness is my problem, but now I see it and I'm going to choose it. I'm not sure, God, how easy the way I'm presenting this is, how easy it is to see this and choose the good based on how I'm presenting it. And so, God, this is something that probably only you can do. And I ask that you supernaturally do it, God. I ask for divine light, divine understanding, and everybody who hears this, God, in the room and over the internet, and whoever hears it down the road because it was spoken here, God, I ask you move. I ask you
grant signs and wonders to confirm your word, Lord, Lord, just, I know this is the reason that Jesus came, to change us, to make us into something in Jesus. Amen.